Well, again, happy Mother's Day. My name is Matt, and if you're new with us, we're just grateful that you came to be with us this morning. I know that it can be scary to kind of show up at church if that's not normal for you. I'm a pastor, and when I go to visit another church, like on vacation, I'm a pastor, and I'm nervous because I don't know what they're going to do to me. So, again, just thank you for being here this morning. If you've been with us recently, you know that we're right in the middle of a series called Your Story Matters. And last week, I told you how I was planning on continuing this week where we left off last week. And I don't know if anybody pays that close of attention to what I'm saying. I pretend that you do. You know, it makes me feel better that you're listening. But anyway, everything was going according to plan for that this week. And then I realized, this is kind of heavy. And it's going to be a bit of a stretch making any meaningful connection to Mother's Day, and I just was thinking about it, and the idea of you walking out of here going, phew, happy Mother's Day. It wasn't setting right with me, so I hope it's okay. I'm going to go in a different direction today, and thank you for being flexible. And for what it's worth, the plan, so not much, is to come back next week and actually finish out this whole series. So I realize that Mother's Day it's a complicated day for many people. For many people, Mother's Day isn't necessarily a day of celebration. It can be complicated for lots of different reasons. There are some here who have lost a child. There are others here who want to have kids but can't or haven't. Perhaps you've lost your mother this year. There are those who have a strained relationship with their mother, right? And then there are moms who have strained relationships with their adult children. And so Mother's Day can be complicated, it can be emotional, and I just want to acknowledge that. Having said that, there is no doubt that moms have a huge influence, and that we don't acknowledge our mothers enough. Mother's Day is a time when we simply stop and we express our appreciation. As a church, we just want to acknowledge the power, the influence of moms, and really the power of family. As we've been thinking about our own stories and how we got here, here's one thing that's true for most of us. Our family shapes more than anything else, probably, who we are and who we're becoming. Family is the setting, right, of our lives, the story that we're telling. In our families of origin, we first discover who we are. For example, the fact that our character has a name. In our families, we begin to navigate our place, our role in the world. In our families, we first discover that we have unique abilities, unique giftings, and strengths. You guys have probably heard the studies about the impact of birth order, like on of kids, you know, in a family, and you know how that affects the personality of a kid or a temperament. How firstborns are often, not always, but often the responsible ones, right? They learn, they don't have an older sibling to watch, and so they kind of learn themselves. And I think oftentimes what happens is parents are really quick with the firstborn, we did this, to like push them to like develop and excel at everything because we don't want them to fall behind. And then with subsequent children, we're like, we relax. And it's like, yeah, they'll figure it out, you know, whenever they're ready. And since the firstborn role is often, that archetype is often taken, then younger siblings will, you know, find other roles to fill usually. And so this was true in my family. I'm the oldest. I have one sister who's a year younger than me. And so as the oldest, I jumped right in to the role of the firstborn, the, you know, responsible, diligent, serious, good at school, rule-following oldest child. And then my sister was the free-spirited, ridiculously creative, fun-loving, wild woman, basically. So, you know, our families really are at the center of who we are and who we're becoming. And this may not be true for you, but families can be emotional. Probably not true for you, right? Yeah, families are emotional. They're complicated. Our families have, like, huge gravitational pull on our lives. I mean, even as we grow up, even as we leave and become adults, you know, you get back around your family of origin and suddenly emotions kind of come back up and you kind of get into the grooves and the patterns and these things. You get kind of sucked back into that. We kind of become someone else around our family. You go Here's how you know. You go and visit your family, like with your spouse, and your spouse is like, who are you? Like, you're becoming a little boy right in front of me. You know what I'm saying? Or maybe you've had this. Again, it's complicated. This realization that you are the smartest person in your entire family. Have you figured that out? Right? That usually starts around 14 and then just goes from there. As adults, we have this fantasy. If I could just have 20 minutes, just 20 minutes at the next family reunion, I could fix everything that's happening here. I could fix everybody. If I could just go around, and I promise I'll be prepared and organized and just go around 20 minutes, you know, you need to get a job. You need to stop making decisions for her. You know, you need to quit being so selfish. You need to take a bath. I mean, whatever the thing is in your family. The only problem with that is everyone else in the family knows that they're the smartest one in the family too. So anyway, every family has issues. And it only gets more complicated when we go to the Bible for help. You think about families or parenting. And you realize the families in the Bible are basically a wreck. And it's part of the reason I love the Bible, because it doesn't paint a rosy, idyllic picture of family life. When you read the scriptures, you read about real people in real families who are really messed up. I mean, it's chaos. It's Jerry Springer show. We find, for example, the first murder in the Bible with Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4. They're brothers. And, I mean, family dysfunction leads to the first murder. And maybe you had a brother growing up, and you're like, yeah, I can kind of see how that might happen, to be honest. You know? You know how every parent in the world knows that you're not supposed to have favorites? Or if you do, you keep it to yourself, right? Everybody knows that. It's interesting because in Genesis, set of parents, Isaac and Rebecca, they didn't know that. Nobody told them that. And so they have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Isaac and Rebecca basically have shirts printed up that say, Team Jacob, Team Esau, that, you know, they wear respectively. And it's completely dysfunctional. Joseph's brothers, out of jealousy, they throw him in a pit, and then they're going to kill him, and then they have this rational moment. Here's their rational thought. Well, he is our brother, after all, so maybe we shouldn't kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. And so that's what they do, and the kind of sicker part of that is that they then go to their father and take his bloody coat, put animal blood on it, and say, you know, he's been killed by a wild animal. Then they watch their whole family grieve, knowing the truth the whole time. So that's kind of messed up. David, this man who's anointed by God and appointed as king, he has a major falling out with his son Absalom. And Absalom incites like the first civil war among God's people, the nation of Israel. And so a civil war breaks out between basically a father and a son. So let's skip ahead to Jesus' family, because that one's the most functional, right? No, not really. It was kind of a mess. One of the early scenes in Jesus' life we read in the Gospels, he's 12 years old with his family, and they're at the temple in Jerusalem. And after that, the whole family is heading back home, and they're making a 3-day trip in this huge processional caravan. And at some point, Joseph stops and says to Mary, have you seen Jesus? And, you know, she says, he's not with me. I thought he was with you. We've lost Jesus. We left him at the temple. And, you know, I mean, think how messed up that is. You've been given a pretty important job, right? You will be the parents of the Christ child. I'm just saying you might want to keep an eye on him. That's all. I mean, even as an adult, every instance of Jesus interacting with his siblings is chaotic. I mean, they don't know what he's up to, and they have no idea what's going on. At one point, they want to take possession of Jesus, like he's lost his mind, and come with us, Jesus. So there you go. There's the families in the Bible. Total train wreck. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Now, that could be really discouraging until you realize, wait a minute, that means that God's story works through any family. I mean, person after person, family after family in Scripture has issues. And as a pastor, I've talked to a lot of individuals and families about a lot of different things. You know what nobody has ever said to me, ever? My family is so completely healthy and functional. That's never happened in, you know, 10 or 11 years doing this. Every family has different levels of health. But the great news, as we read the story of God throughout Scripture, is that we all get to participate. No one is left out of the story of what God is doing to change and transform the world, and that includes you. But so many times people exclude themselves. They say, you don't know me, you don't know my story, you don't know like how messed up my family that I come from was, or my family situation now is complicated. I mean, throughout the scripture, you have people muddling along, and God intervenes and says, I have a place for you, and everything changes. And that's true of you. That means that people who are divorced are a part of the story of God. Single parents are part of God's story. Those who've never been married or who may never marry. Those who've adopted. Those who've assumed the responsibility of caring for your kids' kids. When we encounter Jesus, it's a game changer. Jesus extends this grand invitation. Come and be a part of what God is doing, because your story, and one of the reasons it matters, is because it's a part of God's bigger story. And so it's thinking about how your life impacts the story of what God is doing around you. How your family, whatever shape that might take, is part of the big story God is telling. And so I want to explore a passage of scripture here and talk about a few implications this has for those of us who are parents, grandparents. Obviously, I'm not an expert on this topic. Liz and I, we've been parents for like 7.5 years, and so our parenting is largely unproven. But again, drawing from scripture, I think there are some insights that can help all of us who are parents, grandparents, be better. And if you're not a parent, you're single, you don't have kids, I want to offer some thoughts at the end. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5 says this, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And so, the number one thing that we can do to be a great parent is to continue to grow in our life with Jesus, to model what it means to know and to follow him. It's about modeling authentic faith. In other words, you have to demonstrate what you're hoping to see in the life of your kids. Does that make sense? I don't know if you figured this out yet, but kids are like incredible lie detectors. Like, that means they listen to what you say, and then they watch what you do, and they're very quick to point out any differences. Like, right around 5 or 6, they say, you said this, but then you did that. And as adults, we're like, well, I know, it was a complicated scenario, and, you know, move this over here, and, you know, you carry the one. This is different, right? This is different. They watch because you are their model. And when you say that God is most important, they're watching to see how that is demonstrated in your life, period. And you know, beyond their ability to notice inconsistencies between what we say and then how we actually live, in some ways they kind of become the lie detector test, because as a parent, perhaps you can relate to this, it's painful sort of watching your kids grow up and embody the weakest attributes in your life. The things that aren't quite right with you, you know, suddenly become amplified in these little lives. My kids will eventually get to an age where I can't tell these kinds of stories, but I think it's fine now, you know. Anyway, actually, my dad was a pastor growing up, and so I feel like I've got a pretty good, the worst thing is when you're in the service, and then he tells a story about me, and everybody's like, the whole church like turns, and like, anyway. They're upstairs. Our daughter, Claire, she's almost 6, but she's done this for a few years where when she gets really frustrated by something, she gets mad, she just kind of like puts her arms down and puts her head up and just goes, "Ugh!" And I laugh when she does it usually. It's very dramatic. But the first time she did that, I looked at her and I thought, that's me. Like, she's doing a Matt impersonation right now. And you know, as an adult, you manage it, you tone it down a little bit, but I don't always handle life very well when I'm frustrated. You know the saying, you teach what you know, but you reproduce who you are. How much more true is that in the context of our families? Someone once said that you can tell a lot about a person by the way they handle these three situations: a rainy day, lost luggage, tangled Christmas lights. Great. Your kids have front row seats to the person that you really are, and in many ways are shaped by that far more than anything that you say. See, when you see your kids lie or be greedy, when you see them unable to say thank you and kind of live from a posture of gratitude, when you see them unable to admit when they've done something wrong, look no further than in the mirror. Or in the case of your marriage, you know, your spouse. Like, they obviously got that from you, right? I'm kidding. Of course, there's an element of teaching involved here. I just want you to see that this flows out of our being, out of our hearts, out of who we actually are. And I would argue that impressing those things on our kids, it goes far beyond just talking about that and encompasses really ordinary everyday life. And really the picture here that you get of, you know, when you're sitting at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, it's the context of just doing life together, integrating your life with God into your everyday life. I think part of modeling authentic faith is finding ways to invite your kids into your relationship with God. Is it real for you? That's the first question. And what would it look like to invite them in? I think perhaps it would include times like, you know, sharing with our kids when we feel like God is speaking to us or teaching us something. I think it's being honest with our kids about, like, our doubts, like, listen, God feels distant to me right now, and I'm not sure what we should do here. I guess if I could say one thing with this idea of modeling, it would be this. Don't buy into the lie that you have to have every part of your life kind of locked down spiritually before you're then in a position to be able to lead your kids in this way. We don't have to be perfect. We just have to be the real deal. Secondly, we can develop intentional rhythms in our families. We can build rhythms of remembrance and celebration. What you see throughout Scripture is families building altars, you know, out of these stones to remember what God has done, who He is. They have these festivals. They have these feasts to celebrate what God has done and what God is doing. And so you and your families, we have moments where we remember, where we celebrate. You know, you can imagine these families throughout Scripture building these altars of remembrance to what God has done. I guarantee you, there was some teenager standing there going, this is so dumb, right? I don't have a verse for that. It's just how it is, isn't it? In family. Oh, more rocks. Wow. all of us at some point were teenagers and we're doing some tradition with our family or something together as a family and just thinking, this is terrible. This is so dumb. Interestingly, though, we grow up and that's the thing we miss, isn't it? Like, you leave home and that cheesy thing or whatever it is mom wanted to do, that's the thing that, like you desire that. You don't like it as an adult when you go back home for Thanksgiving and mom decides to get creative and let's do a taco bar instead of the traditional. What? You know, that's not okay. Listen, we're looking for rhythms. We're looking for these rails for tradition, looking to remember and to celebrate. These kinds of rhythms ultimately shape who we become. They shape values in us. They frame us into the people that we're becoming. And so as a parent, it's your job to build those rails and those rhythms into the next generation, into the life of your family. And that teenage kid maybe isn't supposed to get it, but it's your job to build it. These rhythms, these intentional rhythms, I'm talking about eating together as a family, vacations together, finding ways to serve together as a family, being, you know, in church as a family on Sunday. It's asking, what are the things that I want to mark and shape the life of my family with? And then building those rhythms in. Author Gary Smalley talks about how the families that he really knew and respected and appreciated, one of the rhythms that they built family life around was like really great vacations. And he just commented on the fact that many of the families he really respected, these vacations took the shape of family camping trips. And I relate to that because that was a part of my upbringing, my family growing up. And the reason is this. There is something about camping together as a family that has a way of creating remembrance, doesn't it? Because something always goes horribly, horribly wrong every time you camp, you know? Remember that time when so-and-so caught on fire? Or, you know, usually not that bad, but the hawk swooped down and got that squirrel. I mean, there's always some kind of this remembrance, memory sharing. This is about creating a rhythm of remembrance and celebration. It's about stepping out of the hustle of life, your mind being cleared. It's about being fully present and just having fun together, enjoying each other's company. If you have young kids, you know that people, especially parents who are older, grandparents, they're always telling you the same thing. And here's what they all, raise your hand if somebody's ever told you, enjoy them while they're young, right? Yeah, everybody. Everybody's all, we've all heard this. Time goes so fast, you blink, and then they're grown. Of course, in the moment, sometimes it feels like time's going so slowly. But these years, they disappear. And you look back, and you realize how beautiful those years really were. These two brothers, who are now fully grown, they decided that as a gift to their mother, that they wanted to kind of reenact some of their baby photos and, you know, when they're young kids, and so sort of restage them. And so, anyway, this is one of them. His mouth, that's so funny. I mean, time goes so quickly, doesn't it? I mean, before you know it, your cute, cuddly little babies have beards, you know? So. This past spring break, we took a family vacation to Florida. And of course, when I told the kids that we're going to be going to Florida, you know, they were like, they didn't have a reference point for it really to appreciate it. And so they were like, well, we just want to go to Brown County. And I was like, shut up, we're going to Florida. One afternoon, we were at Walmart near our condo in Florida. And I don't know how it happened, but the kids got this idea that they wanted to have that afternoon like this huge party in our hotel is what they called it. And it wasn't my, I was kind of envisioning a quiet afternoon reading, to be honest. So I wasn't getting the vision for it. But my wife, Liz, totally got into it to the degree where I was like, this is definitely happening. So the kids bought a bunch of balloons, not the regular kind, but like the long, skinny kind that you use to make balloon animals with. And it was like this little kit, and it had a big instruction book in it and like a pumper, which is what Claire called the balloon pump. And I spent like an hour learning how to make balloon animals and figures, and so I am available for birthday parties, just so you know. So I made we had balloon animals and swords and flowers and hats everywhere. And we had pizza and snacks and, you know, turned the music up and basically had this huge dance party / balloon sword fight in the middle of the afternoon. And I had this moment where it hit me. This, right now, is as good as it gets. Right now. You know, it's not unusual to walk into a restaurant and to see like a family sitting there with all of their heads buried in their phones. And I just wonder if some of us, because we're not intentional about developing these rhythms and being present in this time, if we're going to look back and realize we missed some of the most beautiful moments that life exposes us to because we're reading on social media how our friend in New York found a parking space or whatever it was. And then thirdly, we live with the end in mind. What I mean is that for many of us, we're so busy. Life ends up becoming just get the kids, you know, to the next thing, to practice activities, you know, feed everybody. Everybody's eating. Okay, success. We've done it. I kept them alive until 18, you know. And we never really stop and ask, what would it look like to have a great family? Like, what's the real win here? What's the goal? Deuteronomy 6:2 says, so that your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God. Our kids are right now in the process of being shaped into the adults they'll become. And so we live with the end in mind. The truth is, no one drifts into a healthy family. No one just stumbles into character formation. It requires intentionality. And so imagine the end now. Imagine who your kids are becoming now. There will be a day when they grow up and they leave and your influence with them changes and they make their own decisions and they live their own life separate from you. But imagine the end now. Imagine what you want to say and do on the first day of school. Imagine the first time they fail or don't make the team or don't get the grade. You know, what do you want to be able to say to them in that moment? Imagine them graduating. What do you want to be able to say? As a pastor, I do a lot of weddings. And I'll tell you something I always watch for. When the father walks his daughter down the aisle in the ceremony, there's this moment in a traditional wedding right before the, you know, the giving of the bride, where the dad basically kind of hands off the daughter, the bride, to the groom, and there's like this little exchange between father and daughter. It's just a moment, just a few seconds, and rarely are any words spoken. But as the dad of a daughter, I can tell you, I always watch in that snapshot. I always watch the body language between the two of them, and just the tone and the affection. It speaks, I've done this a lot, it speaks volumes about their years of history between them. And what you realize in that moment is that there's no room to like cram for a relationship. There's no room to make up. It's in a moment. It is what it is, and you see it. Living with the end in mind is asking, what do you want your kids to be able to say about you regarding the choices that you're making now? And so instead of just drifting along and hoping we end up somewhere good, it takes real courage to prioritize, to make goals so that you can kind of engineer it backward into the life that you're living with your family today. Andy Stanley offers a really challenging thought here for parents. He says, nobody should feel like they're competing with your job for attention or affection. And notice it's not that they're not actually competing, it's that nobody feels like they're competing. Just by show of hands, how many of you have had the same job for 20 years? Like 4, 5, handful of you here. That means that the rest of us, the rest of you at some point, and this is, I think, true statistically, we're working a job that you don't currently work in now. And you know, it's funny if you think back about that old job, how big of a part of your life that was. Think about all the hours that you spent there and the relationships with the people, and you saw these same people every day. You know what's funny about that? Now that you don't work there anymore, you don't even care about those people. And somebody else is doing that job that you once had. And so I hope it didn't cost you your family. Most of us, the job we're working right now, we won't be working in 5 or 10 years. So live with the end in mind. Don't sacrifice. Don't give up the only role in your life that you will ever have as a parent that is 100% unique to you. You are uniquely a mother, uniquely a father. That's unique to you. And so we don't give that up just for a job that someday someone else is going to have. Someday somebody else is going to pastor this church, but I'll always be dad, right? I'll always be a husband. In fact, even there she can say, I've had enough, right? But I'll always be dad. That's a role that is unique to me alone. Psalm 71:18 says, even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. And so there's this beautiful responsibility that seasoned followers of the way, seasoned believers, have to make sure that we're intentionally passing on our faith to the next generation. I mean, this comes up again and again in Scripture. The idea that like kids are basically wet cement. I mean, you can launch the life of a child in like 10 minutes, like clear, direct conversation. Adults, we're hard cement. Like we're solidified because it's how we're trained. I mean, kids, you look at a kid and you tell them, you know what? God loves you. God has a plan for your life. You know what kids do? They believe you. They actually believe what you're saying. One of the main ways that the church is referred to in Scripture is as a family, like a larger church community. And so this isn't just about people who have kids. We do have parents here, but we have others who are single or married without kids. And each one of you, as you think back about your time growing up, you think about it, you can remember a moment when a coach or an aunt or an uncle or a friend of your family, a moment that they shaped your life. Can you think of a moment like that? When somebody spoke something into you and they said to you, again, maybe it wasn't your parents, somebody outside, and they said, wow, you're so talented, and you have such a beautiful voice. Look how smart you are, you know, you're good at this. And it had a huge impact on who you are It shaped the person you became. You also remember being a teenager. And, you know, all of a sudden your parents don't know anything. And you know what a huge impact that youth leader, that aunt, that friend of your family had on your life. And you had ears to hear what they were saying that you did not have at the time with mom and dad. And so being a part of a church family, it's about pouring your faith into not just your kids, but if you don't have kids, your friends' children, you know, your nieces and nephews, the kids in this larger family. Parents, and I'm talking to myself here, there will be a day not far from this one when your kids will stop listening to you. It's called middle school. And you are going to need other people in this room to speak into their lives desperately. And your investment in a local church means that those natural relationships are already in place with other adults and mentors. It's already in place when the time comes when they most need those relationships. Listen, our youth pastor, Brian, he can say things to your middle school, high school son or daughter that, like, you say the same thing and they're like, whatever. And you've been trying to say this, get them to understand something for years. He says the exact same thing and they're like, that is brilliant. Absolute genius. It's just the way it works. By the way, this is why our kids ministry is so valuable and so important. I mean, right now, there are around 80 kids, infants through fifth graders, upstairs in our Commonway kids ministry. That's a lot of kids. It's actually our church growth strategy. We just keep having babies. That's one way to do it. Jill, our Du Bois, our Commonway kids director, she's doing a phenomenal job leading all the teachers and volunteers and helping get, you know, new families connected. Now, you may think, if you're a parent, that you're just dropping your kids off upstairs for, like, glorified babysitting, and then you come down here for the main event. That's actually not what's happening, and I'll tell you a little secret here. What's actually happening is that in this room, we're providing adult care, okay? And my job is to keep you all occupied so that, like, real transformation can happen upstairs. And so that's why we need your help. If you're a parent, a single person, you're newly married, would you join us in investing in the lives of our kids? You can stop by the connections table in the lobby and find out how you can play a part. Here's what I know. The health of our church will never exceed the health of the families in this church. The health of our church will never exceed the health of the families that make up this church. We'll only be as healthy as the families here, period. And how we budget and how we serve the poor and lots of other things are really important. But this church family won't be healthy if your family isn't healthy. If you're not growing and changing and developing in your relationship with Jesus. And so as a church, we can't imagine anything more important. The lasting legacy of this church will be the kids we raise together. That'll be our legacy. Do you agree? Then I challenge you to invest and to serve accordingly. Consider how you can play a part, what you might do in that. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Lord, as we've been reflecting throughout the series, these various scriptures, again, we just are stunned at the way that you use imperfect people, imperfect families, and the way that you call them and us to be a part of your larger story to change and to transform the world. I pray for each and every parent and grandparent here that you would give all of us strength. You give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, I pray that in our minds we would see the importance of modeling an authentic relationship with you. It's just incredible to think about the way that our kids are shaped by who we really are and what they see day in and day out. Lord, help us by the way that we live and the way that we speak to point our kids to you. I pray that you'd help each person here to think about rhythms and practices that we might just incorporate into our family to instill these values and to accomplish the end goal in our minds. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just be honored in all of this and that you would continue to grow us as a church family. We'd be able to raise up this next generation to know and to follow you. and to be difference makers in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.